Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 16. Now, for those of you who I would call our VIP members, or the ones who come to evening service, our meat eaters, perchance, you guys would realize that we're not continuing the series that we have started in 1 Corinthians in January. That's because we'd be in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And what you guys know about 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is that the topic is about marriage. And I am not married. So we decided it'd be best to have someone who had a little more wisdom and a little more experience in that topic. So we're going to take a little break from 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and be in Matthew chapter 16. So why Matthew chapter 16? I'm so glad you guys asked. See, I've been looking at these startling statistics here, especially regarding youth groups. You see, there's a statistic that says that about 80% of kids who grow up in church and go to youth group and attend activities like that will go to college and will leave the faith. Now, I know there can be some tolerances with that some may just not attend church for a long time before God redirects them, but that's a big number. And not only that, there's a statistic that goes with that when surveying kids of religious parents, says that the ones that go just because their parents want them, you've got a 13% who say they don't even do the religious activities, 12% that say that's the only reason they'll do the activities, 46% says that's some or most of the reason, and then you've only got 30% that says that they will do religious activities with little influence from their parents. You see how those statistics kind of map up right there together. So that's a scary thing to think, that our children and our kids are growing up to go and just leave the faith. And as we've gone through in 1 John 2:9, we know that he says, they go out, they were not from us because they were not of us. So the question is, maybe do they not have the faith in the first place? And I wonder, is it that they really had that faith, or is it because it was their friend's faith and it was a social thing for them to go to? Or was it that it was their parents' faith and that they were just following in the footsteps of others? Either way, it doesn't seem like it was a personal faith. So that's why we find ourselves here in Matthew chapter 16. Because in verse 13 and then going on, Jesus addresses the topic of a personal faith. So if you're able and if you're willing, please stand with me as we give reverence to God's word and read Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13 and going to verse 17. It says, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. Amen. You may be seated. So the first thing that I want us to look at here is that Jesus asks a preceding question to his disciples. You got to realize that these disciples have been with Jesus for almost 2.5 years now. They had witnessed his miracles and witnessed his works and all the words that he has spoken. And he's reaching the end of his ministry. So at the very end of his ministry, he's giving them this final exam, this big question. But before he gets there, he wants to set a preemptive question to it. So first we see Jesus' preceding question in that he has a certain stance. See that Jesus' stance here and that he says, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, he references himself as the Son of Man. Now, we may not realize the weight or the gravity of such a title, but Jesus fully did. See, part of it was that he was linking it to the prophetic, messianic attributes that he had. If you look at Daniel chapter 7, it goes and mentions the Son of Man and how he is going to come and be the Messiah to just steward in a new age for God's people. What he's doing here is he's identifying himself with that title. And he's showing that he is the one who's going to come and deliver these people. Now, there's usually some confusion here with this title that he gives himself. They confuse it with saying that Jesus is lowering his status to that of just a mere man, Now, don't confuse yourself with that, because Jesus is not saying that he is a mere man. Now, some of that confusion may come from references like in Ezekiel, where God refers to Ezekiel as a son of man. But you got to realize here that there's a difference between a son of man and the son of man. There's a huge difference. Never is anybody else referenced to as the son of man. And Jesus is never referenced as a son of man. It's always the. There's a big difference in it. So what Jesus here is doing is identifying himself as the Messiah and as the Savior to come. And he's emphasizing the humility that he has being a man. See, the Jews didn't really like using that title, son of man, because they almost felt it degrading, lowering the status of their Savior. But that's the very reason that Jesus goes forward and uses it so much. If you go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, it goes and very well emphasizes the idea there with that. So Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man." And then it says that he humbled himself, being found in the fashion of man, and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. So Jesus is emphasizing that important aspect here, that he is God, but his love is so vast for us that he's humbling himself to the status of man. Now, I'd like to point out, as God, Jesus knew the answer to the question he was asking. When he says, "Who do men say that I am?" he already knew. He's God. And if you want an example of something like that knowing, go to Mark chapter 2. In Mark chapter 2, it goes and talks about how he was healing the paralytic. And in verse 5, he says, "When he saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven." Which, by the way, is another reference to him being God. And you can tell that here by the Pharisees that were next to him. It says, "They were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" And what does it say next? It says that Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned within themselves and said unto them, "Why do you reason these things in your heart?" So he knows what men are thinking at the core of their hearts. And by the way, he goes and proves that he's God by then telling the man to get up and walk. So it's not downplaying the title there, but it brings up a great question of, if he knows the answer, then why is he asking the question? Now, my dad had taught me this when I was younger, that the majority of the time, I don't know if things have changed now, he says I'm very confusing nowadays, but he said that when I was younger, he would ask me a question, and he already knew the answer to the question he was asking me. And I always wondered, then why would you ask the question? Well, it's because he's not trying to learn something here, but he's trying to get me to learn something, or get me to realize something that's going on, or to get into a certain state of mind. Maybe he's asking, "Did you clean your room?" And all of a sudden I realize, oh no, I didn't. And it changes my state of mind. Maybe he's asking me something so he can teach me something. There are different strategies with that. And I think that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's not asking men to learn from them, but he's asking them to teach them and to push them. Now, if you think that that's strange, realize that God had done the same thing too with Adam in the garden. Whenever Adam and Eve had sinned, they went and hid from God. And what did God say? He asked, "Where are you?" Now, I'm no expert here on a lot of things, but I think it's pretty obvious that the God that made the heavens and the earth, made Adam, made the bush that Adam was going to hide in, and knew all about it before any of this was done, knew where Adam was at. So he's not asking Adam, "Where are you at?" to figure it out. He's getting them to the state of acknowledgement. And what Jesus is doing here is getting the disciples to a state of acknowledgement. He's having them acknowledge the general consensus of what men believe. Now, this here is like drawing a line in the sand or mapping out the parameters of certain aspects. He wants them to understand what is being said so that if they say against it, they know it for sure. Think of it whenever Jesus was speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "You've heard it said of old times, but I say unto you." He's drawing a contrast between the two aspects. Now, I used to mistakenly think that understanding other beliefs and things that we know are wrong was sinful, but it's not. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying we need to go and study these other beliefs more than we study our own. But in general, I don't think we're spending enough time studying beliefs at all. I mean, how often do we genuinely pick up our Bibles and read it and figure out what it says and then apply it instead of going and projecting what we already have been told into it? How often do we do that with the traditions that we have? Or how often do we do it with just the way that we go throughout our life or the different sayings that we say? Do we stop and actually think about what those things are said? Do we draw the parameters and see what's said and what goes against it? We need to. I think of it as having a sufficient knowledge of other beliefs or things that are outside of the Bible while having an extensive knowledge of what we believe in the Bible. Now, we can't get those mixed up, because if we have just a sufficient knowledge of Christianity, just enough to get saved, yes, that's all well and good, but then you will stay babes in Christ and not be able to serve the kingdom very well. And that's not what we should do. And if you have an extensive knowledge, if you really get in the weeds here with all these other religions and all these other beliefs, you'll be wasting too much time on things that can go by really quickly. A lot of the time with these things, it just takes a basic sniff test to figure out something's up there, it's not right. Now, I can't smell too, so when I say things can't pass a sniff test, you know they can't pass a sniff test. So just think of it as part of knowing what you believe is also knowing what you don't believe. And so with Jesus, to the disciples here, he's wanting them to know what these loose followers were believing. He asked them what these other people said of him. He said, "Whom do men say that I am?" Now, he's got a specific people in mind here, because the people that they list out here are not the Pharisees or the Sadducees, because the things they would have said would have been a lot less kind. These are the people who were followers of Jesus in a way. Maybe they thought it was entertaining to see some of the things he did or the conflicts that arose with him being around. Maybe they really benefited from seeing people getting healed, or they themselves got healed. Maybe they just wanted free food. Some people do that too. I might have been in that crowd. Or maybe they actually genuinely learned from him, and they liked hearing some of his sayings. But they didn't go as far to the extent of acknowledging who he was and really figuring out what his teachings were. They did think well of him, though. In the parallel from Matthew to Luke, Luke chapter 9, verse 19, there's a point brought out here that's not shown in Matthew. That among the things that they thought he was, they were thinking that he may have been an old prophet risen from the dead. This is because of the different attributes that he has, that they'd be like, "Oh, well, he's doing this, and this is like this person." So when they answered him and said that he's John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, it's because people are associating that with the different things that he's done. He was a trailblazer like John the Baptist. He was going and proclaiming to repent and believe the gospel and that the kingdom of God was at hand. He did many miracles like Elijah. He was like a weeping prophet like Jeremiah, and he had many other attributes like all the other prophets. Now, me personally, I would very much enjoy to be compared to the prophets. I mean, that's the highest standard that you could get to as a man. And that's where the world will go with it, too. It's not hard to get an atheist to admit that Jesus existed, for one, but also that he was a good person. I was actually talking to a Buddhist the other day, and they even said that Jesus' teachings are things that people should live by. And then with the Jews in the Bible here, and with even Muslims, you can get them to say that Jesus was a prophet of God, meaning that he says the words of God. But like I mentioned about those parameters, they'll go to the very edge of that line, they'll go to the very top of the scale, but they won't take that step over and say that he is God. And that is a very crucial and important thing here. He may be the Messiah for them, but he's not God Messiah. And that's what the majority says, which is not good and not what we should go off of. Because the faith of others, the faith of majority, does not apply to your salvation. That's why Jesus asks the personal question. That's why Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" So then you see that everything has changed with that part right there. Now, a saying that I've been taught and I've experienced pretty well is that anything that goes before the word "but" is discounted by what comes after it. So, for example, I've been told, "Hey, you look really good today, but are you sure you're going to preach in that?" "Not today, guys, I promise." Or, "Hey, your sermon was really good, But, and you guys can fill in the blank with that one. But so you realize that Jesus discounts what comes before it by what comes after. He said, listen, you know what they believe, but the important part is over here with what do you believe. So Jesus starts out with the application for you. He's emphasizing you in the question. The application has to be personal. Now, we all know some of these favorite verses that we have. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Romans 10:13, that whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, the best part for me is the whosoever part. It's really encouraging. Have you ever heard the song, whosoever meaneth me? It means, whosoever surely meaneth me. Surely meaneth me, oh, surely meaneth me. Whosoever surely meaneth me. I just love the fact there that it's taking that connection and bringing it to us. Because, yes, it's a general sacrifice. And, yes, Jesus was the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. But in the more important aspect of it, Jesus took away your sins. Jesus died for you. And we need to connect that. Because just because Jesus died for the world's sins does not mean the world is going to go to heaven. It's got to be your faith in him. And it can't be anybody else's. I love using analogies of going to heaven and getting to the gates because it really helps people think about what it is they need to trust in. So thinking of the aspect of you being at the gates of heaven, they're not going to ask you, well, what does your pastor have faith in? They're not going to ask you, well, what does your church have faith in? Or what did your parents believe? Or what do your friends believe? No, it's up to your faith that gets you there. So, and I don't understand how people can be like, well, this is what I believe because my parents believe it. For me, I don't understand how you can put your faith in someone else's faith. And if you aren't owning the faith as your own, do you really believe it in the first place? Next, there's the implication for Jesus. Now, Jesus interjects the personal aspect here for us, but he keeps himself in it. We mentioned this verse in Sunday school and in morning service, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. Now, that's, again, an important thing to know here is that the word the, not a. I feel like it's going to be very important throughout the sermon that we notice this. Jesus is not a way. There are not many ways to get to God. There's one way, and it's Jesus. Now, not only that, again, going back to the analogy with the gates in heaven, if they ask, what are you putting your faith in? You've gotten to the personal aspect, but what is the faith in? The faith is not going to be in your church membership. They're not going to have you pull up a card and say, oh, look here, well, you were a member of Florence Street Baptist Church. You can come in. Make sure it doesn't expire, guys. They're not going to look and say, well, what are all the deeds that you have done? I mean, go over to Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says that many are going to come to me one day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not done all these things in your name? And they're going to list these works, casting out demons and prophesying and doing all these miracles. And he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. Now, the emphasis there is they said, Lord, Lord, have we not done something? It's not at all what we can do. It's got to be putting our belief in Christ. But it's not just any belief either. As James says, even the demons believe, and yet they tremble. The difference is not having a superficial faith or a knowledge of God and that God loves, but applying it and having a saving faith in Christ. And not only do you have to have the saving faith in Christ, but it has to be the right Jesus. Like we kind of saw here earlier, there were a lot of concepts for Jesus, and there are a lot more than the ones just listed in this text here. But only one Jesus saves. Now, going through my class for theology, it's a very basic class that a lot of people are taking, but there are a lot of heresies out there. And there are a lot of heresies specifically about Jesus. Now, that's too many for me to list here and still keep this a sermon where everyone's, you know, happy with how short it is. So I will just make it straight to the point here. Jesus has to be fully God. Because if Jesus is just a good teacher or just a good example, or any of the other things you want to say, a prophet perhaps, he can't save us. He can only teach us how to live a good life on our way to hell. Jesus has to be fully God. He's got to be able to pay the infinite price for the debt that we owe to God. Not only does Jesus have to be fully God, but he has to be fully man. He's got to be able to represent us and redeem us. And he cannot do that if he is not just like us. Jesus has to be sinless from the point he was born to the point that he died. He had to willingly suffer and die for our sins. That is the only way and the only Jesus that can save us. But the good news is, the gospel is, that's the Jesus that we got. He became sin who knew no sin, so that we could be the righteousness of Christ in him. And that's what Peter goes to acknowledge here. Next, we see that we have Peter's proclaimed testimony. He says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So first you see the titles received by Jesus. He calls him Christ, which I don't know if it's because I've been hanging around youth kids for too long, but I feel like I have to emphasize here that Christ is not Jesus' last name. Okay, the word Christ is the Greek version of the word Messiah, which we kind of talked about earlier. It's the anointed deliverer from God who's going to free Jerusalem from their captivity and then set them aside and rule over them in justice and peace. Now, the Jews thought this was going to be a spiritual freedom, or a physical freedom. They thought they were going to be freed from Rome when Jesus came on the scene. But that's not why Jesus came. Jesus came to deliver us spiritually, which is oh so more important. That's why we can say, hell wears your victory and death wears your sting. Because Jesus saved us from the greatest enemy we could ever face. And that's the first title that Peter gives him. The second title Peter gives him is the Son of the Living God. Now, this is going further than the Jews would have, and kind of reaching that line and stepping over it, taking that extra step to go against what they said to be with Christ there. He's calling Jesus God Messiah. And I love this. We've kind of talked already about the difference between thee and a, but I love the other titles given throughout the Bible that help encapsulate this. In John 1:14, they say, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So what I love here is the word begotten, and the word only begotten specifically. Now, people will misinterpret this and try and make it seem like it's something it's not, because they'll say, well, begotten means that he was created, that God begat him, he was made. That's not what begotten means. The word is monogenes, which is a way of saying of the same essence of the Father. So Jesus being the only begotten means there's only one like the Father who is a man, and that's Christ. And if you go up a little bit earlier in John, you know that through faith, it says that those who believe on his name have the right to become the sons of God. Now, there's a difference there between the sons and the Son of God. We are sons and daughters, but we are not the Son. And we are definitely not the only begotten Son. We get to become children because God adopted us. But Jesus is the Son of God because he is of the same essence as God. Next, you see the truth revealed in the scriptures. See, Jesus then answered to Peter, and I know we've went over this a couple times in a couple weeks, so it's funny that we're just reiterating this, but Jesus didn't say to Peter, "Great job, Peter, using your critical thinking skills or really listening to all the parables that I've given you and discerning what's right." No, he says to Peter, "Blessed art thou, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven." Now, when he says his Father revealed it unto him, we got to realize that it's not saying, well, God spoke to Peter in that moment. It's like, Peter, answer Jesus with this. Okay, I think that's obvious there. But for Peter, it was being with Jesus for so long. He had seen the works, and he had heard the words that Jesus had said, and God has worked on his spirit and moved him to this realization. For others, it may be things like dreams or people or God speaking to them like Samuel in the Old Testament. There may have been prophets speaking to people of old times. And now we have preachers and teachers, apologists, evangelists, and even creation itself declares the glories of God. But it takes some form of revelation for us to realize that God is here. And it takes more revelation specifically to show us that Jesus is God and that for that to save us. And without that, there's nothing that can lead us to God without the Word of God and the Spirit of God. I could stand here and preach till my mouth turns blue, and if I don't have those two things with it, then it won't be of any purpose. As it says in John 6:44, no one comes to me except the Father draws him. And in Romans 10:14, we talked about it earlier with 10:13, that whosoever call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But then it says, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear if they have not a preacher? So they need someone to bring us to it. And so you see that even though God is sovereign and in control of moving our spirits, we are still very much responsible for going and evangelizing. In fact, it's the Great Commission, is we are to go teaching and making disciples. And evangelism is a big part of making disciples. And in fact, in earlier scriptures as well, it says that if we don't go and evangelize, that their blood is on our hands. So we've got to realize that there is a balance here. Just like how Jesus is fully God and fully man, with this, man is fully responsible, but God is fully sovereign. Now, do I understand that? No, not at all. But I don't understand the Trinity and how God can be three persons in one being. I don't understand the incarnation and how Jesus could be fully God and fully man. I don't understand God. There's all these aspects about him. You may know things, but no one will comprehend all of that. And that's fine. But we can know how it is. We can know what it is without knowing how it is. Or as I've heard a very good example, the things of God are beyond reason, but not against it. And as I like to think of it, if the things of God are not beyond our reason, is he really God to begin with in the first place? So we need to think of that. We need to have a personal saving faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. If not, your options are either to repent and believe the gospel or to die and go to hell. Now, furthermore, as Christians, we should know why we believe what we believe. That faith is not opposed to reason. Faith is rooted in reason. Like we kind of mentioned earlier with those things, how are you going to know unless you've heard? And if you think of John the Baptist as a great example for me. When Christ was going and John the Baptist was in prison, he sent his disciples to him and said, are you the Christ, the one that we've been waiting for? Now, this was a moment of doubt for John the Baptist because you know that John the Baptist had gone and was preaching about Jesus. But in his moment of doubt, instead of Jesus saying, John, have more faith, he said, go and tell John the things that you have seen. And that people are being healed and that miracles are occurring. He's giving John evidence and reason for him to strengthen his faith. We have to realize that reason is a part of our faith. Now, I believe this because I have experienced an overwhelming amount of evidence and reason for this. But what's your reasoning? Now, we're supposed to earnestly contend for the faith, as it says in Jude. And we have to make sure that we're not blown about by every wind of doctrine. And the only way we do that is by being firmly rooted in our personal faith. Or as it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it says we are always to be ready and prepared to make a given answer for anyone that asks a reason of hope. Now, the word there that it talks about is actually the word apologia, where we get the word apologetics, the art and science of defending our faith. We need to be ready for those things. And how are we going to be ready for it if we're not planted in it and searching through it? It's very important. So as our musicians come up, and as we prepare to close, I want us to think about and dwell on some of these questions that we have here. Even with our big beliefs, or even with our small beliefs, of course with our big beliefs, but with everything that we go throughout doing, we should be wondering, why do I believe this? Do I believe it because my family believes it? Do I believe it because it's been church tradition? Do I believe it because it makes life easy? Or do I believe it because I searched it and I proved it and I know it to be true? Think about your beliefs. I love the hymn that we sang this morning, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." And it goes, "Jesus, Jesus, how I've trusted him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er." I love how, just the fact that, listen, we can test and we can find things. You know, in a sign of weakness, yes, Gideon asked for God to prove it, but God was there. So if we search and if we look to see that God is the truth, you're only going to find out that he is. So think of these questions that we have and think about your beliefs. What do you say about the Bible? Why? What do you say about God? Why? If you died today, would you go to heaven? Why? Who do you say that Jesus is and why? On these questions, we build how we're going to live our lives and how we're going to live our lives in eternity. They're very important questions. So we better know the answers.